Let's turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Last week, we closed out the third section of Paul's letter to the Romans. There's more sections we're going to see, but chapters 6 through 8 were a third section, where the emphasis by Paul was that all things are working together for good for those that love God. That's a promise we have from God. It might not look good to us at the time, but God in His infinite wisdom, foreknowledge, understanding, He is working out this entire planet in a way that is bringing glory to Him. And some of that plan of how He is bringing glory to Himself through His people involves our suffering at times. It involves things not going by our plan. And yet God is working it all to our good if we love Him. If you don't love Him, it's not working out to your good, because as we're going to see in the ensuing chapters, is God makes vessels of honor and vessels of wrath. The vessels of honor are the ones that humble themselves before God and believe in Him by faith and get adopted into His family. The vessels of wrath are the ones that go through life rejecting Him, and God allows them to live, even though they hate Him, even though people will hate Him and be rebellious against His ways and against submitting to Him, but He lets them live. And those people are ending up being used of God to test the ones who do love God, to see what we're made of. We're in a refining fire. And He uses vessels of wrath to refine the vessels of honor. What do we really believe? It's easy to say you believe in Jesus until somebody's wanting to stick bamboo up your fingernails or hates you for it. This belief in Jesus is something that is to the death. According to what Jesus said and all the apostles, unless we pick up our cross and follow Him, we cannot be His disciple. So I praise God for vessels of wrath. I praise God for vessels of honor. I'm glad I want to be a vessel of honor. Wouldn't want to be a vessel of wrath, but I praise God for Him because God loves Him. He's still letting Him breathe, and we still have a chance to reach out, and any vessel of wrath at any moment in time can become a vessel of honor through humbly submitting to God and turning away from sin and repenting from the foolishness of rejecting the God who knows all and is all and created all. Nothing can separate us from the love of God once we become an adopted child of God. And then this week we're having another transition. The first part of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, most of 3, was concluding that Jew and Gentile are all sinners. We're all separated from God. We're all lost in our trespasses and sins. Chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 through chapter 5 was God's salvation plan. While we were yet sinners, God sent Jesus into the world to save us. That if we turn to Him, believe in Him, we can be saved. So, first three chapters were lost. The next three chapters, but God has a plan. He made a way to rescue us. He doesn't want us to perish. And then chapters 6 through 8 was how we are then, once we become believers in Jesus, how we deal with this war that battles within us. We're still fleshly. We still remember the ways of doing things in the world, but we have a Holy Spirit that's turning us into obedient children of God. How we're sanctified. That word being set apart. God is setting apart His children, getting us more and more in love and willing to jump up in His lap saying, Daddy, Daddy. The next three chapters, 9 through 11, Paul shifts and deals with the nation of Israel and the Jews. The non-believing Jews, the nation of Israel as a people, and the land of Israel. And if it weren't for these three chapters in the Bible, we would really not have a good New Testament understanding of the role of the Jew. It is because of the church's failure to read and believe in these three chapters that has caused the church at times to want to have crusades against Jewish people and exterminate them because they were Christ killers, which is an abomination to God. And it is because of the foolishness of people in this world today not understanding these three chapters that we're about to have wars in the Middle East that will lead to the death of millions of people. If the world would just submit to these three chapters, we would have peace in the Middle East. But because people do not want to submit to God and His ways, His choosings, His callings, His plan for His people. People are fighting Him, surrounding Israel, getting ready to pounce on her, but she has a secret weapon. His name is God. And He's not going to let it happen. And the world's going to find that out here pretty soon, but men would be better to just submit to it before there's mass death and destruction associated with rebellion against God. It doesn't, these three chapters aren't much for us as Christians to just, you know, our day-to-day life, how to be a better husband, wife, or anything else, but it's so important, and I'm so glad people taught it to me early on, because in every aspect of life, I can now watch the news, and I know God's feelings about the Middle East and about the Jewish people. It gives me a love for the Jewish people when I see them, even if they don't believe in my Jesus. Because these chapters tell me they're blinded right now. There's a blinding, but there's going to be a removing of the veil someday. And that God is not done with them. How do we know, when we saw in the previous chapter, that nothing can separate us from God, all things are working out together? That's based on believing God can keep His promise to us, because He promised us that all things are working out together for good, and that nothing will separate us. How do I know this God is going to keep His promise? And here's the one answer that silences all argument. Because He still loves the Jews, and He's keeping His promise to the Jews. If, as the Pope and the bishops, a bunch of bishops last week, went to the Pope demanding that they, the Catholic Church, and everything else toss the nation of Israel off into the trash. Last week. This is an article, October 23rd, 2010. Jerusalem Post. Vatican Synod of Bishops calls for the end to Israel's occupation, which really is the end of Israel. For everybody that's understood the Middle East, it means the end of Israel. At the conference on Christians in the Middle East, the Archbishop says there is no longer a chosen people. Okay, so a bishop of the Catholic Church says, he says there is no longer a chosen people. We're going to find out in these chapters that God disagrees. And I think God's going to win that argument in the end. But then it goes on to say, bishops from the Middle East who were summoned to Rome by the Pope demanded on Saturday that Israel accept UN resolutions calling for an end to its occupation of Arab lands. In a joint communique, the bishops also told Israel it shouldn't use the Bible to justify injustices against the Palestinians. So now, imagine this. You know, supposedly, the Christian church, which is defined by the Bible. I mean, if we're not biblical Christians, we're not Christians. The Bible is what defines what we are as Christians. We believe, as Christians, as biblical Christians, this is the Word of God. This says the Jews are the chosen people of God by promise. I get to be, as we're going to find out in these three chapters, because of their unbelief, because most of them rejected Jesus as Messiah, because of that, praise God, God picked up a Gentile wild olive branch and bam, He stuck us into the promises of God to give us the ability to believe in His Messiah, their Messiah, for a period of time, 2,000 years so far. Glory to God. We got grafted in. But we're going to find out that he says, if you branches are become so proud that you think that the Jews were trashed and are gone, then I will rip you out. We're going to be ripped out. There's going to be judgment on the so-called Christian church from God himself because we are not listening to these three chapters. It goes on to say, the Holy Scriptures cannot be used to justify the return of Jews to Israel and the displacement of Palestinians. They haven't read not only these three chapters, they haven't read Ezekiel 36 and 37, which was written 500 years before Jesus, and said that there would be a long period of time where the Jews would be cast out of the land for their sins, but then after a long period of time, they would be brought back in the last days, back into the land. But the Catholic bishops haven't read their Bible. Because the Bible says that they will be back in. And then these bishops, speaking for us Christians supposedly, we Christians cannot speak of the promised land as an exclusive right to a privileged Jewish people. This promise was nullified by Christ. There is no longer a chosen people. All men and women of all countries have become the chosen people. That is a lie. Not because Kevin says it's a lie, but because God says it's a lie, because God told Paul in these three chapters what the truth is. And we're going to find out that those statements by these Catholic bishops, which is coming out from the Pope, and by the way, the Pope, along with the Quartet, which means the United Nations, Russia, the European Union, and the United States, are all working together that by next August, Israel is going to be forced into 67 borders and Jerusalem is going to be cut in half, the city of God cut in half. It's a done deal. If Israel doesn't make it happen by choice, by next August, the world is going to make Israel make it happen by force, like we did with Kosovo and Serbians, when the nations of the world gathered to tell the Serbians that they had to give Kosovo to the Muslims. So is this important? Yes. Some people might think this isn't important, but this foolishness, here we are, this foolishness is going to lead to the death of millions of people. It's going to affect us in our world. Wars of that kind, and I say that because of reading Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17, wars that are yet to be fulfilled, that are going to be associated with the world gathering around Israel. Let us cause her to cease from being a nation, is what Psalm 83 says. That's what they're saying today. Let's cause her to cease from being a nation. And then the psalmist cries out to God, God, deal with them as you did in the days of Sisera when he was defeated by the armies of Israel, and then burn them. And there's other scriptures that indicate that these wars that are coming are going to be cataclysmic. And they could be very shortly to come. And so it's like somebody with cataracts. People that don't understand what God thinks about these issues are people like with cataracts. They see things dimly. But as Conrad just had, he finished his second eye getting cataract surgery, and he's just so blessed to be able to see for the first time in years and years and years and years. And when we become a Christian and we believe that the Bible is His Word and we believe His way is the right way, all of a sudden our eyes can become so clear. And even though we're not super educated like all of our State Department politicians and world leaders, we're not so educated like them, but I can see better than them. I don't want to go walk on their sidewalk. Man, they're blind. They're going to trip up and hurt themselves and a lot of other people too. But we get to see the Word of God. Does that make sense? And so, this is so important for that reason. We know how this is going to end. Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, if we're biblical Christians. We believe in His way, His salvation plan. His word is our word. We actually trust in this biblical Jesus. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And then the first five verses of chapter 9. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So, at the time that Paul is writing this, he's recognizing that most of his countrymen have come firmly down on the side that Jesus, the Christ, is not the Christ, not their Christ. He is not the promised Messiah. They were deceived into thinking that the Messiah of the Old Testament prophets didn't have to come first to suffer and then to come back in victory. They were deceived about that. They thought the Messiah was just coming to set up His kingdom, to get rid of the Romans. And because Jesus didn't do that, they rejected Him. Most of His countrymen took that path. But all the first Christians, Peter, James, John, Paul, but all the disciples and apostles, they were all Jews who did believe that Jesus was their Messiah. They did believe that He was supposed to come once to suffer on our behalf, Isaiah 53, then to come in power and great glory, as it says in Zechariah. And there's many, many other prophecies dealing with both of those issues. Jesus suffering, Jesus coming in power. But most rejected. And what Paul is saying in this chapter is, I wish, if there was a way I, myself, could be cursed, then I would take hell if somehow that would open up the eyes of my brethren to see that Jesus was their Messiah. But he knew it can't happen. And it's important for us to realize that nobody can suffer themselves for the relief of others. The only person that could ever do that was the God-man Jesus Christ. It was the God-man Jesus Christ who said, I will die so that I can open up the eyes for some people. But we mere humans, we can't die and save others because we're sinners. We're dying because we have to die because we're sinners. I can't save somebody by giving up my own life. And actually, the psalmist says in Psalm 49:6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly and it shall cease forever. There's no way to redeem a soul of another. And the Mormons should take that to heart, because they're baptizing people for the dead. You know, your dead relative, you can tell a Mormon missionary that comes to your door if he's temple worthy. You can say, hey, you know, this guy, he murdered and raped and whatever else. Could you get him to heaven? No problem. What's his name? I'll go to the temple and I'll get baptized for him. And off he goes. He gets to go to one of the three Mormon heavens. It can't go to the top one because he wasn't temple worthy while he was here on earth. So he can't go to the top heaven. But you can deliver them from the judgment. Satan is so, in so many ways, cooked so many doctrines of demons into people's minds to think that somehow I can have anything to do with the salvation of others. Paul made it clear here, he knew there was no way. Because if there was a way, he would do it. He would have laid down his life for others. But actually, every single soul in this room, you have to do it for yourself. You have to believe in Jesus unto salvation, or you have to reject him unto damnation. It's all your choice. No one can help you. All we can do in helping you is to tell you, God so loves you, he can forgive anything, and he will save you if you humble yourself before him. And we can keep on saying that until the day you die. Who are Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption? Now, and I want to go through these terms because if you're not familiar at all with the Old Testament, this doesn't really make the sense that Paul's trying to make here. God adopted the Jewish people through promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just like Bob Geit taught last week, the adoption process is really more is more locked in legal weight for an adoption than it is for your own child. God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are my promised people. And so Paul is saying, the Israelites that I wish I could give my life for, they have been given. These things pertain to the adoption, also the glory. Nobody but the Jews in all of history had the glory of God directing them for 40 years as they were wandering through the wilderness. The cloud by day, the fire by night. When they built the tabernacle, when they established the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory of God filled the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple, and the Shekinah glory of God, meaning this light, energy from God, no sun, no anything else, light filled the Holy of Holies. God dwelt there. The people could see the Shekinah glory of God. God dwelt in his glory among the people. No other people have ever had the glory of God dwelling in their midst. The covenants, the promises that God had made to Abrahamic covenant. He covenanted to Abraham, this land I give to you and your descendants forever. Again, when God makes a covenant, it sticks. It's not subject to renegotiation. And he did in that covenant, he said, if you sin in this land, I'll kick you out and I'll discipline you. But I'm not going to leave you kicked out forever because this land is mine and I give it to you. And it's a perpetual agreement with the stipulation they get kicked out when they're in disobedience, which has been accomplished a couple times in history. The giving of the law. No other nation had a Mount Sinai experience where the tablets of God are etched with the fingers of God and gives us the Ten Commandments. That came through the Jews. It didn't come through Americans. It didn't come through the Pope. It didn't come through anybody else. It came from God and only God to his Jewish people. The giving of the law, the service of God. Only the Jews were told, this is how you do sacrificial system according to my plan, because I want people to understand that something innocent has to die and shed its blood for the forgiveness of sin. Because when you do that for several centuries, And people over and over again are realizing something innocent dies. Every Passover, a remembrance that death only passes over when an innocent lamb sheds its blood and its blood is put on the doorpost of the door. I'm going to make this so clear to you, my Jewish witness people, so that when Jesus comes and he's shedding his blood on both sides of the post and on his head at the top, that people will see his blood is the Passover lamb sacrifice for everybody who would believe. That death will pass over you if you have the blood of Jesus on the doorpost of your heart. Only to the Jews did he give that. And the promises, the special promises that exist to this day. God promised that the Jews would survive as a people and ultimately as a nation. And he even said, I think it's because he thought people would not believe it at times in history. And at times in history, it was unbelievable that the Jews would be maintained as a people. But he said, if you see the sun in the day and the moon at night, that is my promise to you that my Jewish people will be here. And they're here. And we're going to see later on in the chapter, do you see the Edomites here? Have you ever heard of an Edomite? Did you get taught about the Edomites? We're going to find out they're descendants of Esau. No, they're all gone. These other people are gone. Israel, who didn't have a nation to call their own for 2,000 years, survived as an identified people, as a miracle of God's promises being fulfilled to our generation. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, verse 5, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Okay, so we have the Jewish fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David. Those are the fathers of the Jewish race, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Was Jesus a European? No. He came as a Jew. He came through the Jewish race as our promised Messiah. Came in his, and this Jesus is over all an eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, for those familiar with the Psalms, Psalm 83, basically, which is about to be fulfilled again, in my opinion. We have a DVD about this, for those that didn't know. But after this coming war, it says that the nations of the world are going to give glory to God. Because they're going to realize that God saved the Jewish people. And there's going to be an increased awareness of the power of the God of Israel. And it concludes with this verse. It says, Psalm 83:18. That they may know, the nations may know, that you, whose name alone is the Yahweh, Lord, using the most powerful name for God, that you alone are Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. God is over all the earth. What does Paul say about this Christ? He's over all. What does that make Jesus? It makes him God. That Jesus is God. He's a Messiah. He came to this earth as God in flesh to save us from sin. But, verse 6, it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. He's saying, why have all the Jews mostly rejected Jesus as Messiah? Have all these promises and covenants and the glory that went with Israel for so many years and the cloud by day, fire by... Is all that of no effect? Is all the history wiped out, as the Pope wants to say? Do we wipe it all out because Jesus came? No. We can't wipe it out. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That God's promises are being fulfilled, maintained to what God calls in these chapters a remnant. There is a remnant people of God. Even if they don't believe in Jesus right now, they're being used as God as a remnant. They're being called back into the land. They're being increasingly, there is a call in Israel for them to identify themselves as keeping the laws of Moses, turning back to his ways. Repenting of the foolishness of adopting the Western ways of sin, immorality, and going after the idols of the world. Increasingly, they're turning to God as the prophets said they would in the last days. This is not of no effect. They are coming back. There is a faithfulness that is going to be seen in the remnant, but most reject it. And the most that rejected are not, in God's eyes, real Israel. Even though their blood was Jewish, they weren't real Israel. And just like people today profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, you're only really a believer in Jesus Christ if you are a biblical believer in Jesus Christ. It's not by what you say. Just like for a Jew, it's not what blood is in your veins. It's whether you have faith in God. Faith in His way, in His plan. In our case, Jesus. For they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. And then he refers to a quote out of the Old Testament, which we're going to go to, because he then says, but this is what was said in the Old Testament, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 21, verse 10. I originally thought I'd just blow through this section, but over the years, my Calvinist friends, they say, I went online and listened to chapter 8 of Romans, which is what they like to go through because they can't understand why if you read chapter 8 of Romans, everybody doesn't become a Calvinist. And the reason why I don't become a Calvinist, will never become a Calvinist, is because I don't read just Romans chapter 8. If you read the rest of the Bible and you put the rest of the Bible through the lens of Romans chapter 8, you end up with a loving God who wants everybody to be saved. If you don't do that, you have an unloving God who wants to throw most people into hell, but He chooses randomly some people that He wants to throw into heaven. And if I had to be an ambassador for that kind of a God, I'd have a hard time. In fact, I even had a Calvinist tell me one time, he goes, Kevin, you believe in Calvinism, you just want God to look good. And so you just don't tell Him the whole truth. No, I don't have to make God look good. He is good. So if my thinking has Jesus, God being a God who just wants to throw most people into hell and to save a few by forcing them to open their eyes to the gospel and forcing the other ones not to, if I have a thinking of a God that does that and that's not good, then I have the wrong thinking about God. And it's not like I have to twist the scriptures to go otherwise, because the scriptures are so clear when you put these sections of scripture together with what Paul was referring to. And therefore, it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through all of chapter 9, and it really should be in one sitting, but we're going to look at some of these verses carefully. So in Genesis 21:10, it says, talking about Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, therefore she said to Abraham, because Abraham had had a son by his handmaiden Hagar, who was Ishmael. And then years later, about 13 years later, Sarah, 90 years old, gives birth to a son, Isaac, when Abraham is 100 years old. And now that she has a son, she says, I'm going to cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. He loved his son Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. That's what Paul is quoting. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. God had promised your children are going to go be kings in a plentiful way. They're going to multiply and become kings of nations. Because Abraham went outside of the promise through Sarah, we have the Middle East problems that we do today. If he would have just waited for 100 years to have a child without complaining with Sarah, we would be better off today. But he, like us, decided to just be in the flesh and help God out and do things that have created problems to this day. So what God had said is, Abraham, I am promising you a child, and Isaac was the child of faith. They had to wait until they could do nothing. They knew, they laughed at the fact that they could have a child. We have nothing left in us to have a child. And God says, good, you finally gave up. Just like for us. I one time said, I cannot save myself. There's not enough lifetimes for me to pay off what I've already done in this short life of 19 years. I am giving up. I am going to do it your way through Jesus' forgiveness. Oh, good, finally. It's the same thing. We have to live by faith. And so God said, I said it's going to be through your son Isaac. And so for her to kick out the child of the flesh and say that one is not going to be heir with my child of faith, God says she's right. Listen to your wife. The only time it happened in Scripture, and it'll never happen again, that our wives ever tell us anything we're supposed to listen to. Just throw that in. I'm kidding, of course. And many times God has spared me through the wise counsel of my wife of the consequence of foolishness. That is, those who are the children, you know, going back to Romans now, chapter 9, but leave your finger in Genesis. We're going to go back there here in a moment. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So there's a fleshly, unbelieving descendants of Abraham. They're not the ones called. There's a fleshly, unbelieving people that call themselves Christians. They're not the ones that are saved. There's a faith-based, biblical Christian. They are going to be saved. And that's what Paul's trying to say. There's two kinds of people. People of faith and people of no faith. That's it. That's all. You're in one of those two camps. You're either a people of faith in Jesus Christ today, or you're a people not in faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. There's nothing in between. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as seed. So, who are you? I sure hope every one of you is a child of the promise. God promised if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have everlasting life. If you lay down your own self-righteousness, your own pride, arrogance, ways to try and get to God, everything else, and humbly come to Him and say, I don't deserve heaven, I deserve hell, I've sinned against you, there's no way to work it off. I want you to forgive me and I want to serve you all the days of my life because you give me everlasting life. And then you become a child of faith. And you become an adopted child of God. And you're going to die and you're going to go to heaven. And it is only a matter now of how long it takes to get there. And the time that it takes you to get there, you are now serving the God who saved you from certain death and destruction and misery for the rest of your life. And He so lovingly forgave you when He shouldn't have even done so. But because of His love, He did. And we can serve a God like that, can't we? For this is the word of promise, verse 9, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. When he's 100 years old, that's what God said to him. You can read the rest of the story about that. And if you go to verse 31, you see, I want to emphasize, because this is the punchline in chapter 9, and I want to get there because we're not going to get there in our study. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone was Jesus, it goes on to say. So everybody that is trying to pursue a righteousness of their own is not an adopted child of Abraham. They are not in faith. They are in works. They are going to die in unbelief. And Paul knew that about most of his countrymen were dying in unbelief because they would not try and approach God by faith in the way that they could be forgiven through their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah, you know, Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac marries a woman, Rebekah. And Rebekah becomes pregnant with two children in her womb, twins. And not only this, but when Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, who became Jacob and Esau, we're going to see, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not by works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, this is starting to get into the debate that has been raging for hundreds of years, will continue to rage until Jesus comes back, and I recognize that. I love my Calvinist friends. But let's turn to Genesis 25:21 to really understand what Paul is saying here. Because the next verse makes it even more complicated. Where he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. In Genesis chapter 25:21, it's so important to understand this. I hope some of you are familiar with this, most of you. But it says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." We see something about Rebekah. She is a lover of God. As soon as something's happening, she goes, "I'm going to go inquire of God." Today, you know, unfortunately, we have so many things to inquire of, ultrasounds, whatever else. But, you know, this is actually kind of a challenge to my own mind. How often do I just run to go seek God? If she would have run to get an ultrasound, "Oh, there's twins in my twins in my womb." Okay. But see, she gets something special because she went to go seek God. She got to get a word of knowledge from God. She got to get a prophecy from God, because God, like Bob Geit was sharing last week, God is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. He is all-powerful. He stands outside of time. He has seen the end from the beginning. And this is another secret to understanding what I think is the right way to fall on the Calvinist debate. He knew what these kids were going to do. He knew the day they were born, together, same time, same parents, same upbringing, same everything. And as anybody that's had twins, you realize, how did these two come out of the same womb? Because they're different. Because everybody's different. And what do we notice about all of our children is we can notice a difference no matter how we've taught them, no matter how many times we've drug them to Sunday school, no matter how many memory verses they've had. Some of them just decide they don't want to go there. And they don't want to believe. We could have treated them both identical, as I'm sure these two boys were treated identical, but one didn't believe, and God knew it. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." God said, "You've got two boys in there. And one of them, the older, is actually going to serve the younger," which is unheard of in the Middle Eastern culture of the time. Why? Because the firstborn son gets all the inheritance of the father. He gets that double portion inheritance of the father. In other words, when God promised Abraham, "To you and your descendants will I give this land," along with the other promises he gave to Abraham, Abraham sat little Isaac down on his lap from the time he could listen to dad say anything. And he said, "Isaac, I've been promised by God special, special promises and covenants that are going to pass down to you. And they're yours. And you need to follow this God of Abraham, my God, and the God of the universe. You're going to be a witness people. God has made these promises to us." And Isaac took that to heart and walked with it, ran with it. And then Isaac took his two sons, and he put his eldest, Esau. "Esau, you are my firstborn. I have been promised through Abraham, and now to me, my father Abraham, and to me, and to now you, the grandson of Abraham himself, who talked with God, that the promises are passing down to you." And as Esau grew up, he said, "Who cares?" But Jacob, the secondborn, he was a different kind of kid. And he said, "I do care. And I could see my brother cares nothing about the promises of God. I do care, and I want the promises that were supposed to go to him. I want for me, especially since my mom told me that's what God said was going to happen." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red and was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau, meaning red. And he became the father of the Edomites of the Old Testament. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or heel catcher, or supplanter, or tricky person. You know, people playing it like he's some really bad, corrupt guy. But look at it this way. Everybody in this room has been given the offer of the birthright of everlasting life through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know all of you, but most of you, I would say, have said, "You know what? That birthright, I want it. I want it, and I took it. I was willing to die to everything, to die to the world, to die to what my parents think about it, what my boyfriend or girlfriend thinks about it. My wife or husband in some cases thinks about it. I want that birthright more than life itself. And because you have that attitude towards the promises of God, you're born again and you're a child of God. But there might be somebody in this room, you don't care squat that God died on the cross to deliver you of sin. And if that's the case, then you're like Esau. And you know what God says in the book of Hebrews? He begs you not to be like Esau, who for just a simple meal, you're going to find out if you read the rest of the story, for a simple bowl of porridge, he comes back hungry from a hunting experience. And he's famished. And he says, give me, you know, to Jacob, give me some of your food. Not unless you give me a birthright. Well, what good's a birthright to me if I don't have some food? Yeah, I'll give you my birthright. He thought nothing of it. And so Jacob got his birthright. And again, I am reading between the lines. I'm assuming mom told Jacob what the deal was, don't you? I mean, if you were mom and you knew that God himself had told you that the older was going to serve the younger, and then you see him growing up and you see one kid that doesn't care anything about God and the other one that does, and you start to put two and two together and you say, you know what? Jacob, I know God is not going to entrust the promises of Abraham and your father Isaac to this man Esau because he cares nothing. But he will promise it to you, and he's worked out a plan. I don't know how it's going to happen, but you're going to get the blessing of your father Isaac because that's what God told me. And afterward, his brother came out, took the hand, and so Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents, and Isaac loved Esau. He loved him for the meat, but because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Who's the more spiritual in the family? Rebekah's more spiritual. I mean, the father should have said, hey, what's wrong with my son? I mean, he hunts great. He gives me steaks and roasts, but there's really a problem with his walk with God. But we find out that Isaac would have given the blessings of Abraham that passed down to him, would have given them to this man who didn't care a thing about God. And so God intervened through the mother, through Jacob's desire to get that blessing, to have it actually go through trickery to Jacob. Because Isaac wouldn't have done the will of God. And we're going to see later on that Paul writes, it's not up to the will of man. It's not up to Isaac deciding what he wants to do. God has decided he is not going to bless the people that hate him. He's not going to give everlasting life to the people who hate him. He's not going to forgive the people who reject his son Jesus. And people can say, well then, why do you even put these people on earth if that's the way you're going to be? Well, because, you know, don't be surprised that some people are going to hell. You should be surprised that anybody gets to go to heaven. My mercy and love and compassion so loved you that I sent Jesus into the world that while everyone was a sinner, while everyone should have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, it says later on in this chapter, yet I had such love and compassion, I'm willing to rescue a few. A few that are going to believe. A few that will humble themselves and by faith accept and receive the gift of everlasting life. Esau went on through the rest of Scripture and to our day to typify the people who don't care. They don't care about the promises of God, and therefore they plod on to destruction. Jacob did care, and he goes on to represent through his 12 sons, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who had 12 sons, who became the nation of Israel by which all the law came and the testimonies and the covenants and everything that we now have in Jesus Christ our Savior came through Jacob because he cared and the faith that he had in God. Going back to Romans 9:10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It didn't matter what works Esau did. It didn't matter that he cried after he lost his blessing, if you read the rest of the story. It didn't matter because God's election, which means choosing, he chooses not to choose people that don't have faith in him. He chooses to blind the people that reject him and are proud. He chooses to open the eyes are the people that humble themselves and seek Him by faith. The election might stand not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And again, remember God's foreknowledge in Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew. God knew what Jacob and Esau were going to do. I hope we can all agree on that. The only difference between me and my Calvinist friends is God knew what they were going to do. My Calvinist friends say God made them do what they're going to do. God made Esau not care anything about his promises, the promises that could have been passed down to him. And He made Jacob want those promises. He chose to want to torment Esau in hell forever, and Esau had nothing he could do about it. And again, I just don't see the scriptures that way. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I've hated. Well, Kevin, what about that? God says before the kid, when the kids were in the womb, before they had done anything good or bad, God said, I hated Esau and I loved Jacob. That's not what it's saying. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. And this verse is not talking about the boy in the womb, even though in context it appears to be that way. It's not talking about the boy Jacob in the womb of Rebekah. It's not talking about the boy Esau in the womb of Rebekah. How do we know this? Because this quote is not coming from Genesis. Now, had God said this to Rebekah, where if God had said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger because I hate the older and I love the younger, before they had done anything good or bad, then there would be something to say. But this is coming from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, where it says to the Jewish people, God is speaking through the prophet Malachi in a very unique way that you'll see throughout the book of Malachi. But it says, God is saying through the prophet, I love you. I have loved you, Israel. I love you, my Israel Jewish nation, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Kind of like the fiddler on the roof. You know, can somebody else be the promised people? All we've had is great. In what way have you loved us? We have suffered deportation to Babylon for 70 years. We come back here, we're scrapping for a living. The Medo-Persians tried to exterminate us. How have you loved us? Was not Esau, Jacob's brother? God responds, says the Lord, yet Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, here's how we know He's not talking about the boys in the womb. Because then it goes on to say, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom, the descendants of Esau, has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now see, Esau, when he went off to Edom to flee, you know, get away and set up his own life in southeast Jordan on the east side of the Dead Sea, and ultimately his descendants took over the whole area. They slaughtered the people that were there. They set up their capital in a place called Petra, which is a very popular archaeological site to this day. They were a very, very powerful people, but they got wiped out because they continuously hated Israel. And continuously was involved in assisting or themselves trying to destroy the people of Israel. And what God said is, you Jews, you say, I love you. And you say, how do you love us? And God says, yes, I kicked you out of the land, but I brought you back into the land. Yes, I've disciplined you, but I haven't disciplined you to destruction. Yes, you have sinned against me, like the other nations, worshipped all their idols, which I have judged into oblivion. No one mentions the Edomites anymore to this day. They will never build an Edomite kingdom again today, ever. But you Jews, because you're mine, because I love you, because I have made a covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the 12 sons through all the promises of the prophets, my promise to David, my promise to Solomon, my promises that I will always keep, I love you because others who have been just as wicked as you have been dealt with as non-children. But you, my Jewish people, are children. And you're going to be dealt with, but not to destruction. So in a sense of, I love you, in comparison to you, I've let others be into the ash heap of history. And that is like love and hatred. And that's what Paul is saying. He's going to go on to say, God can do what he wants to do. God has made an alliance with Israel. He can keep it, just like a nation can keep their alliance. It's not talking about the boys. It's talking about their descendants, and Esau's descendants continuously reflected those who hated God, rejected him, and turned away from faith in him. And Jacob's descendants had glimmers of hope, where even to this day there are some who are receiving faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the God of Israel, turning to him. So God promised the Jews will have the land. He's keeping his promise. He never promised Esau. Although he promised Esau would be the father of a great nation, he didn't promise Esau that nation would last forever. And that's the difference between the two children. And it is fulfilled to this day. And then Paul goes on in verse 2 of Malachi again. I have loved you. How have I loved you, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said it, I'll build again. It'll never happen. Your eyes shall see, verse 5, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And God is magnified beyond the borders of Israel because he's magnified right here in this room in Gentilesville, Port Orchard, Washington, 2,000 years after Jesus. And so what God was actually prophesying to Malachi is, I do love you, Israel. You have been disciplined. I've allowed others to be destroyed. And so I love you, I've hated them, but guess what? I'm going to use you into the future to bless people into far lands. And he did that through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God chose to do that. He chose to make his promises to one person. It's not unlike our nation making an alliance. There are some people we have given, some nations, we have given our nuclear umbrella to. There are other nations we have not. Somebody could say, well, you love the South Koreans, but you don't love the Haitians. You know, you hate the Haitians because if somebody attacks them, you're not going to say you're going to support them with your nuclear umbrella. Well, I've just chosen to do that as a nation. That's what we're going to do. God did the same thing. And God has to keep his promise, or like nations whose alliances come and go. They can change their alliances at will as time and situations dictate. But God says, I will never, ever change my mind. My promise is to Israel. My promise is to protect them till the end. And I know they don't believe. I know they're blinded. But I'm going to use them anyway. And I'm going to usher in the last days. And ultimately, when Jesus returns, it says in the scripture, in these chapters we're going to go over, that all Israel will look to God and say, they will weep and they will wail when they look on him whom they have pierced. And at that moment, they will realize what happened. And God's going to save them. And he's going to establish Israel in his millennial kingdom of 1,000-year reign on earth. It's going to be Israel is going to be for the Jews, and no one is going to be messing with that for 1,000 years. It's his plan. We don't get to change it. We don't get to think otherwise. It's what he's going to do because he's God. And that's really what these chapters are about. And I hope it blesses your heart, too, to realize that he'll make the promises. He's made the promise to you. If we love him, he's going to love us. And no matter what this happens in this world, and if these wars affect us and touch us, I hope we'll just get into a moment on a couch or in our prayer closet and just say, God, as the song that we sang today, the mountains can move, the things can fall apart, but I know I'm going to be with you. Because of the promise he's given us, and he is capable of keeping his promises. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray that, God, you would help us to be faithful. And God, even as biblical Christians, faithful to proclaim your plan to the nation of Israel, that God, we'd have a love for the Jews who have been so deceived by a false church, Lord, that has persecuted them over the ages in the name of Jesus, something that is so abhorrent to you, Lord. And that, God, you would have our hearts to be more in love with you, to not be like Esau in any way, even as your children, that we wouldn't turn away from a promise or a blessing, Lord, because of our own agenda, but we would humbly serve you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Daddy, isn't that cool to find out that we actually have a real daddy? The one here on earth just was got us birthed once, but the one in heaven sent his son that we could be born again and have a new father, a spiritual father. God bless you, keep you in his care this week, and may he help you to keep your hearts on him this week. In Jesus' name, God bless.